You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
It is 10 after 11 o'clock, which is exactly when the sermon is supposed to begin in chapel every day. But today, we're starting the sermon on time and not 10 minutes late. Now, the music was exactly the same as before, and scripture and prayer was exactly the same as before. So I can only think of one other variable. Far be it from me to suggest that anyone in spiritual leadership of this seminary is long-winded, but there are stories. Paul is not the only one who preached so long a man fell out a window and almost broke his neck. That actually has happened in our day, and I think you may know how that happened. But either we're going to get out of chapel early today, or God's going to show up and do something wonderful. Either way, I'm thrilled to death that we're starting at 10 after. Most of you, somewhere along the way, growing up, saw the little inflatable clown that you blow up, and then, especially if you're a boy, you punch that thing in the nose, and it falls all the way over, but it always comes back. Those of us that have the great privilege of being in ministry focused on teenagers have felt a little bit like that clown in recent days. First hit was this. Just really a few years ago, somebody started counting noses in youth group and then turned right around and started counting noses at church among the college students. And for the first time ever, they began to put all that together and they discovered a horrific fact. Depending on who was doing the particular counting, somewhere between 60 and 80% of the students that were active in youth group were nowhere to be found in their college days, and most of them not to return to the church even in the middle years of life. Now, I'm not talking about little skaters smoking dope. I'm talking about the kids that came to church, did everything we asked them to do, ate all of our pizzas and came to all of our lock-ins, and yet we discovered after 18 years of that, we couldn't keep them in the faith, we couldn't keep them in church. And mostly, the institutional church turned a bony finger to the youth leaders and say, how could you be so weak? How could you be so ineffective? You can't even keep those kids in church. Why don't you give them something more? Well, we fell all the way down from that terrible discovery, and about the time we were coming back up, a second hit. Lilly Foundation paid $4 million for the largest, most extensive study of the faith of church teenagers, and with very careful scientific methodology, came to the conclusion that the faith of the kids at church, once again, not community youth, but the kids that were coming to everything, discipleship, Sunday school, even going on the mission trips, that their faith could be described with this brand new term, moral therapeutic deism. The scientist that created that term said, we have found that the kids in the church hold to a theory, a philosophy, a faith, if you want to call it that, that could be described as moral therapeutic deistic, meaning God exists, but he's away. He really doesn't have anything to do with my life. Until that moment, I need him to make my life better. I need him to show up and do things for me. That's the therapeutic part. But basically, he's just a nice granddaddy out there. He does want everyone to be nice. And by the way, all good people will go to heaven. But he doesn't matter to me unless I need him to bring me benefits. And once again, the church turned toward the youth leaders and said, man, your lessons must not have been very good. Why don't you take another one? But also in the National Study of Youth and Religion, when they were figuring out what the kids basically believed at church, they also came to a very firm conclusion, which has been confirmed by multiple research studies. Teenagers almost perfectly mirror the faith of mom and dad. Now, do the logic. If the teenagers are filled up with moral therapeutic deism, and if they almost perfectly reflect the faith of their parents, I want you to listen very carefully to me. What we are just figuring out in our day is this. Teenagers have a limp faith, not because they have rejected the faith of the church. Teenagers have a limp faith because they almost perfectly reflect the limp faith of the church. They are simply the visible evidence of what the church mostly is. The core crisis in the American church has absolutely to do with what I'm presenting to you this particular day. Now, some scientists called it moral therapeutic deism. We within the faith would probably use different terms, but it's basically this. We in our day have distorted the Christology that is the foundation for our faith. It is primarily a misunderstanding of who Christ is. That is the root issue with most of the disappointments that you have related to the church today. Some of you are science fiction people, and if you're not, you'll understand the analogy. But if you read science fiction or go to the movies, you certainly are familiar with the concept of a symbiote. You know, it's some little organism, something highly intelligent, and it crawls inside good people, and after it crawls inside them, it begins to devour them. But it is the characteristic of a symbiote that it also takes over the mental functioning of the host. I'm not sure you have ever really put this together this way. In the late 1960s, a symbiote entered the host, which is and was the American church. The symbiote of moral therapeutic deism slipped into the church through my generation, the children of the Depression, and for the first time, people in the church began to believe, you know, it really is all about me. And I really am the center of all things, and my faith is valuable to me primarily for the benefits it brings to me. That symbiote that entered the church in the late 1960s has been eating and eating and eating, and now it actually has consumed most of the church. But like any symbiote, it has also taken over the mental functioning of the host. Now, the symbiote, so to speak, had to do it that way. A symbiote in the science fiction movies, if you ever pull that little organism out and put it on the ground, it just shrivels up and dies. Could we have ever had a church in 1968 called the Church of Moral Therapeutic Deism? No, nobody would have been interested in that overtly. So it had to slip into a vibrant church and slowly, insidiously begin to consume the actual church. And that has happened so slowly that most of us sit in church on Sunday and it never really dawns on us what is going on in that place. I preach in a different state about every Sunday, and I'm telling you, it is no different in California or Virginia. It is exactly the same. That good old boy is sitting there on Sunday morning, and he is happy to be there. For one thing, he hates atheists. For another thing, he doesn't want to turn into charcoal in the life after death, and he's all happy about that. But also, he has a sneaking suspicion that being at First Baptist Church on a Sunday morning is actually good for his insurance business. And he does want his kids to turn out moral people because it would be embarrassing and it might even hurt writing insurance if his kids got a little freaky. He's all good about that, and he's actually willing to drop something into the plate because if my wife ever gets cancer, I'm surely expecting him to just show up and fix that. And in a down economy, if I get laid off, I fully expect him to just show up and even give me a better position. It's all about me, and I value my faith for the benefits it brings to me. A very simple way to understand moral therapeutic deism is with the analogy, a little Jesus in my pocket. A little friend who rides with me through the day, and I do love him. He's sweet to me. Because if I ever have a difficulty or a challenge, I can always pull out little Jesus to poof my problem away. If a misunderstanding of God's Son is the core problem in the American church, then we better figure out in 2011 who really is the second member of the Trinity today. He is not walking around in Palestine in a bathrobe today. He is not sitting on a rock with children in his lap today. He is something different from that today, and the church has missed it. Now, professors have an opinion on every subject. You're well aware of that. And I could take the rest of our chapel period to give you my opinions on a Christology, but I am deciding not to do that. For the next 6, 7, 8 minutes, all you're going to hear is Scripture. I'm guessing this will be the longest sermon text in the history of Southwestern Seminary. All you're going to hear is Scripture, and as you listen to Scripture, I want to ask you, spiritual leaders, does your understanding of God's Son even change? Listen carefully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the image of the invisible God. By Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, whom I have created for my glory." But she took the fruit and she ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and Adam ate. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And men begin to multiply on the face of the land. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and the Word became flesh. And the child grew, waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now from this time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he led them up a high mountain. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Now the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus said to them, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Then men seized Jesus and arrested him and took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say. And in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, "He has spoken blasphemy. We don't need any more witnesses. What do you think?" And they answered, "He is worthy of death." And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Smitten of God, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ died for sins to bring us to God. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen." Now to the apostles, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. And God said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Peter raised his voice and declared to them, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus that you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. He will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.' Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And there was a multitude no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Behold, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." You can't put him in your pocket. He is the majestic Son of God. I love you folk. Would you give me permission to ask you questions? This morning, as you built your schedule around time in front of the throne, in your mind's eye this morning, as you spoke to Christ, did you see him that way? Yes or no? This morning, before you got to your laundry list of requests, Did you stand before him this morning and proclaim his majesty? Yes or no? This morning, did you get up so late you only could grab a Pop-Tart and run to class because he is so little and so inconsequential that you can simply turn to him whenever it might be convenient to you, especially if you want to ask him to do something? If there had been a terrible car accident in the middle of the night and your people were hanging between life and death this morning, down in the ER waiting room, would you have prayed this morning? Yes. Because you needed something. But somehow, apart from that, was it important to you by grace to enter the throne room and tell the reigning king of the universe that he is mighty and wonderful, and simply to proclaim his glory and worship him long before you could begin asking for anything? Would we expect to the church to wake up more to the Son until the spiritual leaders have woken up more to the Son? We have lots of parents here. And I know many of you parents pray very similarly to the way I pray. I know this is common among lots of parents, but not all. My prayer is for my son, and also my prayer is for teenagers in my youth group. At the beginning of the day, my prayer is that they would literally walk into the throne room of heaven, and at the beginning of the day, they would just stand there in awe of his glory, that they would literally see him high and lifted up, and that for some extended time, they would find various ways to tell him how wonderful he is, and that the wonder of that worship and the power of that worship informed by Scripture would over time transform them more into his likeness, that we would see young people more and more with the literal aroma of Christ on their lives because finally they have seen him as he is today. And that turning from that worship to continue a lifestyle of worship, that they would turn from that worship inviting the mighty King of heaven to come and live his life through them. Not living for Christ, there's nothing biblical about that. Not living for him, but inviting him to come and live his life through them. And anytime King Jesus lives his supernatural life through a believer, the result of that is his kingdom comes on the earth. Anytime he is doing it in his power through a willing servant, his kingdom comes more on the earth. His will is done more there the way it is done in heaven. And every time Christ's kingdom comes more on earth, the only possible result of that is great glory to the Godhead. And that is why we're on planet earth. We are here to win glory for him primarily when we are overwhelmed with the majesty that he is and he lives his life through us to bring his kingdom here on the earth. Now, there is one part of this that I need to amplify. Whether it's teenagers or whether it's 97-year-old saints, the principle is exactly the same. As I'm turning from morning worship and I'm considering the possibility of Christ living his life through me, I do have to decide who's going to die here. You can't have two beings trying to somehow live through one person. So Philippians 3:8 becomes very important to us. As I'm turning, I choose to count all things lost for his surpassing greatness. That does not necessarily mean monasticism. It does not necessarily mean I divest myself of all earthly possessions and relationships, but I live with a willingness to do whatever it is that my king commands, including, if he should tell me to sell every single thing that I own, to gut every 401k and retirement account, to take all that I own and place it at his feet and begin life with absolutely nothing, if somehow that would please him, I am willing to do that because I count all things lost for his surpassing greatness. And far harder than would I give up every earthly possession. Those of you with a little toddler girl, It is saying, Lord Jesus, if you call this precious girl at age 16 to go to a hard place on earth to evangelize the nations, and if somehow it pleases you through her death and martyrdom on that mission field to expand the gospel into a brand new group of Christians, even though my heart will be broken beyond anyone's in history, I can will it to be so for your surpassing greatness. If I count all loss for his surpassing greatness, he chooses then to live his life through me. And if he's doing what he does through me, his kingdom will come on the earth. Claude King taught me something last week I didn't know. What do you associate this with? What spiritual discipline do you associate this with? We all know that's prayer. Where did Christians pick up doing this as a symbol for prayer when all of our Jewish ancestry prayed this way? If through the centuries Jewish people were praying this way, where did we ever pick up this? I now know, Middle Ages. The Lord, with his army, was able to provide some protection for those that served him. He was able to provide some food for these, but he demanded absolute loyalty. So we come to what is called the homage ceremony. The homage ceremony. I didn't know this. The Lord would sit on some simple throne, and the vassals would come before him, and when the vassals came before him, he held his hands like this. This is important. He held his hands like this. Do you know why? Each vassal would come and kneel before him, and they would put their hands up like this, and as they knelt, they would bring their hands down into that V, and they would say in their language, I am your man. I am your woman. And believers of the Middle Ages kept watching that. I am your man. And it became prayer. But it became prayer that began with, I am your man. That's where it came from. Now, some of you would say, Doc, you're going in a crazy place. In my church, we talk about Jesus all the time. How on earth could you say there is a crisis in Christology? We just are full of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Okay, I will grant you we say that word a lot, but think carefully. David Bryant's given me an analogy that has changed my way of looking at everything. We trot Jesus out on a Sunday morning primarily to be a mascot to jazz up the people to get behind our things, mostly for our credit and our glory. We have discovered that the little Jesus expression does kind of get the people going. So basically, we just talk about him as a way to get our offerings up and our programs up, but mostly he is a mascot. He is not a monarch. To change the analogy slightly, and I say this with all reverence, we have created a mindset so that many of our people are coming to church and they are having a little affair with Jesus on a Sunday morning, but at noon they are going back to the world that they are married to, and they are absolutely focused on the world to which they are married until next Sunday morning, and then they get a little emotional affair that is inconsequential the rest of their week. We are saying the word Jesus, but there is almost no conversation about his current reign and majesty today. I want to ask you a very interesting set of questions. We all grew up on those beautiful Bible pictures in children's Sunday school, right? I mean, that's a part of our heritage. Do you remember one single Bible picture ever in your growing up that showed Jesus Christ sitting enthroned in heaven? Bet you not. Some of you married people with little people at your house, right now you're going to their bed and you're reading the Bible stories at night. Out of all the books you've gone through, have you found one single preschool Bible story about the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father or something about his reign in heaven today? I dare say you have not. In your teenage years and now in your adult years, out of the hundreds of Sunday school lessons you have been a part of, can you recall one single Sunday school lesson that was sharply focused on the rule and reign of Christ from the throne of heaven today. We have a great celebration for the birth of Christ, and we should. We have a great celebration for Good Friday, and we should. A great celebration for Easter, and we should. And we even speak of Pentecost 50 days later. In any church that you have ever attended, even though the day of the Ascension is on the Christian calendar, have you ever been in one church that made one comment about the arrival of 40 days after the resurrection when the Son ascended to begin His reign in heaven? I'll bet you've never heard that in one church you have ever attended. We are absolutely silent on that subject. You go looking for MP3 downloads today, I dare you. You just start digging through all those hundreds of sermons from the most noted preachers in America today, and you will go through pages and pages and pages of downloads before you will find one that even touches on this theme right here. Those of you that are buying books for church leaders, innovative books, best-selling books, if you don't believe me, you pull those books out this afternoon and you go one cover to the other and you try to find one paragraph in any of those books that talks about the current glorious reign of the Son today, and you will be hard-pressed to find one. How could it be in 2011 that we would say the doctrine that is the absolute foundation of the church, we have become almost completely silent on? It's because the symbiote has eaten us alive. It messes with, it's all about me, if I start talking about Him in His glory. Once again, I say this with all due respect, but most of us grew up with a gospel tract that had a circle in it that was me, and we were invited to put that little cross inside me so that Christ could be the center of my life. Oh my goodness. Make Him the center of my life? Our only call on earth is to center ourselves in who He is. I'm not asking Him down here to bless my little thing. I'm trying to figure out what He's doing in the earth today, and I just want to become a part of that. I think that track is part of the problem. It's all Him. It was always all Him. Now, those of you that are strongly Trinitarian, as I am, you might even be wondering, okay, I see, you're making a good point. We don't talk about Christ reigning much today, but aren't you going a little bit too far? You forget any balance that I'm presenting to you today, and you do only this. You go figure out what the Son is doing today and the attention that the Father is placing on that, and you just give the Son the same attention that the Father is, and you're going to be on strong biblical grounds. I think the Father and the Spirit were both leaning over Paul's shoulder, and they said, okay, on this next sentence, I think it was the Trinity saying, and on this next sentence, please make sure it's clear that in this day, in this age of the church, the Son stands in supremacy. It's all Hebrews 1, as David Allen keeps preaching. In times past, God revealed Himself to us in other ways, but in our day, He is revealing Himself primarily through the Son. But the Son that was to be the clear revelation of triune God, we are presenting to our churches as a caricature, a mascot. That was never the way the Father designed it. And it is my firm conviction that we are in a season right now where the Father Himself, not human instrumentality, but the Father Himself is seeking to wake up the American church to who His Son is. In fact, every great revival and awakening has primarily been a rediscovery of the Son of God in His glory and majesty. Get your history books out. When the church figures out who the Son is, revival breaks out. And not 1 minute before that. I close with three challenges. My first challenge to you, either your current children or children you may someday have, or if God honors you with a call to singlehood, to children that you will be important to all of your life, in any of those cases, I want to challenge you to wake up children to who God's Son is today. Those of you that happen to have little people at your house today and will probably sit on the edge of their bed tonight, please tell them stories of Jesus sitting on a rock with children in his lap. Those are beautiful, precious truths. But also add to that some evenings, Lord Jesus, please say, sweetheart, that is Jesus who he was on earth, but that's not where he is tonight. Sweetheart, do you know where Jesus is tonight? If we went to heaven tonight, do you know where we would find him? We would find him seated at the right hand of the Father. He would be glorious. He would be reigning in majesty. That's who our Jesus is tonight. You wake up your children, your teenagers, your college students to who the Son is today. Now, for some of you, as you're trying to think through all the implications of that, some of you might want to begin to say to your children, if the King invites you, I want you to consider the possibility that the King might call you, sweetheart, to go to the front lines of missions, not just for 10 days, as valuable as that is. I think the King may call you to go to the front lines of missions for an entire summer, or maybe an entire school semester, or maybe an entire year, maybe while you're 18 or 19 or 20. Sweetheart, I want you to know I release you to do whatever he calls you to do. That matters more to me than your scholarships and your trophies and everything else. I am saying to you, I release you to go somewhere hard in the U.S. or internationally to be an evangelist with the gospel while you're still young. And, sweetheart, your mama and I have been down to the bank, and we have created a savings account specifically for the purpose of funding that mission adventure when you come. Whenever he tells you what he wants you to do, I want you to know by then we will have saved everything you need. You'll not have to stand in the church lobby selling candles. We, your family, and perhaps others that will help us, we will be fully prepared to send you to the nations. Last week in a camp in Alabama, 40 people who shepherd Southern Baptist Youth Ministry literally were on the floor kneeling, weeping, because we were saying to each other that we're sensing that a new movement is beginning. Some kids in Burleson during Disciple Now weekend prayed around the flagpole, and they had no idea they were starting an entire movement. Some young people in Nashville, Tennessee signed promises of moral purity, and they had no idea they were starting a worldwide movement. And we think there are some high school and young college students that are going to the nations for a long period of time, and that their families are financially supporting that because it is a new movement. And we believe if God wills it to be so, it will soon characterize our entire denomination for churches to be sending out that senior class over and over again to do something to reach the last groups of people on the earth. And maybe your children, and for some of you, your grandchildren, will be at the first wave of that new movement. Wouldn't it be something, future pastors? Wouldn't it be something every time you do baby dedication? Yes, give the couple a New Testament, give them a rose, that's fine. But what if every baby dedication, you also handed them a check for $20 and you said, husband, wife, you go to your bank tomorrow and you open a savings account for this precious little infant girl, and in 18 years, everything will be in place for her to do anything her King invites her to do. What if that was just the culture of the church, and every grade schooler knew, I'm going someday, and I can hardly wait till Jesus tells me where I'm going to go. I'm telling you, we would get to the last groups of people on this earth in short order. I'm challenging you to wake up your own children and grandchildren to the King. Second, I want to challenge you to preach and teach about the majesty of God's Son. For those of you called to the preaching ministry, can I just ask you, on your hard drive right now, is there a sermon sharply focused on the reign of the Son at the Father's right hand? Do you describe to your people what His glorious reign is today? Is that on your hard drive today? And if you would say no, would you create that sermon? Those of you going out spring break, would you take to those churches, many of which are lethargic, would you take them at least one sermon that opens their eyes to the reign of King Jesus? What about those of you in teaching ministries? Have you taught a lesson this year or last year or even the year before that that had anything to do with what I'm describing today? As you teach preschoolers and grade schoolers and teenagers and collegians, would you ensure that this comes through? Spurgeon said, I take any text, but I make a beeline for Jesus, and that's what I'm inviting you to do. And those of you that are Bible teachers and are going to start the class with prayer request, do you know what I call that prayer request period before Bible study? I call it an organ recital, because mostly we're just reciting all of the organs we want Jesus to make better, my liver, my kidney, my bunion. Why not say to your Bible study class this week, we're going to get to prayer requests, but we're not going to get to prayer requests until we spend 5 or 10 minutes doing nothing else except praising and honoring King Jesus enthroned. That would shake up your class tremendously. In fact, most of them would not have a single word to come out of their mouth the first time you try it, because they know so little about who he really is today. Third and finally, chronologically, of course, this comes first, but it's just a good way to end a message. I want to challenge you to wake up more to who the Son is yourself. Now, obviously, you have to do that before you can wake up your kids or your church. Listen to me. The most likely way your church will experience an awakening to the Son will be if you experience an awakening to the Son. The most likely way your Bible study group will experience an awakening to the Son will be if you experience an awakening to the Son. If the President of the United States, for some reason, decided to bring us greetings, some official would stand right over there and say, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States, and out of respect for the office, I believe we would all stand. But I want to ask you, if President Obama began to make his way, would you kneel to the ground? I don't think so. We stand for a president. We kneel for a king. And I just want to ask you, tomorrow morning in your closet, maybe physically, maybe in your heart, I'm just wondering tomorrow if you would say, I am figuring out he's a king. And this morning it seems entirely right for me to just kneel before him. And I'm just going to just kneel here and tell him he's glorious before I ever make a single request. This sermon is no big deal to you, I know that. What I'm only praying for is a spark. I'm praying for you to leave this place and saying, I got to do something with that. I got to get me some books. I got to figure out, really, Son of God, second member of the Trinity, what is he doing today? Who is he today? I got to read about this. And all those scriptures that professor read, I got to run all that down. I need to do careful exegesis. I want to know much more about the Son. I am deciding, I am discontent with where I've been and where my Christology have been. I am now on a journey. I am going to figure this out, and I'm telling you, more and more and more, I'm going to be enthralled with him. That is a decision I am making, and I do believe as I wake up more and more to who the Son is by the power of the Spirit to glorify the Father, I believe that people around me, my family, my church will experience awakening as well. And if enough of us experience that, and if enough little places of awakening generate around where we are, if God wills it to be so, revival will come. Would you pray? Would you pray? Lord Jesus, we declare that by the will of the Father, you are enthroned at his right hand, that you are more glorious than we have ever completely understood. And we grieve over how we have lost this doctrine and teaching in our day. And how consumed with self we and your people have become. Lord Jesus, our greatest joy would be to see an awakening to the wonder of who you are. Father, I have a son. And everybody on this campus knows that if they want to make sparks light up in my eyes, all they have to do is ask me about him. I'm proud of him and I love watching him. Father, I understand you. And I believe you're in our day seeking to make much of your son because of the power of the son to reveal who triune God truly is. So, Father, we're dismissing a sermon, but we're just saying, Lord, would you yourself teach us how we join you in properly exalting the Son by the power of the Spirit? I do pray, Lord Jesus, as we personally experience an awakening to more of who you are, that you would then graciously allow our families and those we lead in Christian ministry to join us in that awakening until the church blazes for you again. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.